with me in your copy of God's life-giving, eternal word to the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. I hope you are able to meditate on this passage this week. Now, those of you tracking with all of our traditions know that this Sunday is a second Advent Sunday here at Dayspring. So having considered Christ's first Advent over the past four Sundays, we now turn our attention to his second Advent. All throughout the month of December, we've been drawing from passages from the King James Version of the Bible, which appear in Handel's great masterpiece, The Messiah. And since Handel's Messiah tells the full story, not simply of the first part of the gospel, the birth of Christ, but of all of the gospel, including his second advent, I have chosen to continue our Advent theme by preaching today from a passage that also appears prominently in Handel's Messiah. In fact, it's the only piece that Handel chose to include my very favorite musical instrument, the trumpet. Sounds in this particular section, and it speaks to us of Messiah's second advent. So I'll be reading from the King James Version of God's inspired, inerrant word, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, for the trumpets shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Abigail and I on a Friday were at the top of the highest mountain peak in all of Texas. And there's something about being that high up in the Guadalupe Mountains that gives you a perspective on what's really important in life and even invites you to take stock of your life. And also here, as we come to the very end of 2023, to the close of one year and contemplate the beginning of another, it is the greater part of wisdom to take stock and to remind ourselves of the vanity of this life, its fleeting nature, that everything under the sun is vanity of vanities and a striving after wind, as Ecclesiastes tells us. It's a life characterized by brevity and weakness and injustice all around us and sin and grief and all kinds of senseless suffering and decay. And before you know it, death. It is the wise person, the Bible tells us, who reflects upon these unavoidable truths. The world suppresses these truths with fantasies of progress that can be made, or legacies that can be left behind, or false doctrines like reincarnation and the like. To try to do what? To blunt the vanity, the striving after wind that life actually is under the sun. And if you're here today and if you've ever been tempted to live your life in pursuit of finding lasting gain and true value and meaning and greatness in this world, really, you know, leaving your mark, building a legacy. Ecclesiastes says to you, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, a generation goes and a generation comes. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. In other words, we are all going to die, and almost assuredly, we will be, all of us, completely forgotten. And if you were to say, well, I'll just leave everything I've built to a generation after me, and that will be my enduring legacy, Ecclesiastes answers that by telling us of individuals who exercise much wisdom, only to hand off everything they've built to one who foolishly squanders it all. God tells us that the righteous man and the wicked man die the same. And more often than not, in this fleeting life of chasing after wind, it's the righteous who suffers and the wicked who prospers. And then in the final chapter, God, he paints for us a painful picture of what old age does to us as we are on that unswervable road to decay and death. He uses very creative imagery. He doesn't simply say that when we get old, we can't sleep, we become afraid of falling, we lose our teeth, we lose our eyesight, we become shaky. Instead, he uses the powerful metaphor of a house with the foundation shaking. He speaks of rising at the sound of a bird and our grinders ceasing because they are few, and how those who look through the window are dimmed, and ultimately of the house turning to dust and the dust returning to the ground. Vanity of vanities, concludes the preacher. All is vanity. Now, if you find the truth, and it is the blazing truth, if you find this blazing truth that you are soon going to die, that you're likely to be quickly forgotten, eventually even by your own descendants, and not be able to extract any lasting gain from this world, if you find that blazing truth to be crushing to you, if these words feel depressing to you, well, let me remind you that God has given us Ecclesiastes with all of its painful truths about life under the sun because he does not want us to settle simply for what death will one day snatch away. Chapter 3 says that God has put eternity into our hearts. Eternity. Into our hearts. He wants us to pant after and pursue those things that death can never touch. Years ago, a friend of mine was sharing the gospel with a young man, and he asked him, "What do you plan to do with your life?" The context was this young man was drawing near to his college graduation. And so he said, "Well, I hope to graduate with this particular degree in the top of my class." And my friend said, "And then what?" He says, "Well, then I want to get a good job in this particular career." And my friend said, "And then what?" "Well, I guess eventually I'd like to get married someday." "Okay, and then what?" "Well, then I'd definitely like to have children, maybe one boy and one girl." "Okay, and then what?" "Well, I'd like to succeed at my job and maybe one day own my own business." "Okay, and then what?" "Well, I guess, you know, one day I'll retire." "Okay, and then what?" Well, then I'll travel to interesting places and I'll enjoy my grandkids, I suppose. And my friend said, oh, okay, and then what? And the 20-year-old man said, well, of course, eventually I will grow old and I'll die. And hopefully when I die, I'll go peacefully in my sleep. And my friend said, okay, and then what? People rarely think of eternity. They eat, they drink, they marry, they watch sports, they work, they scroll through their phones, they buy stuff without ever really giving much deliberate thought to the reality that someday all of this will be destroyed and they will find themselves standing face to face before the living Lord Jesus, the judge of the universe. And for those who have lived their lives for themselves, this will be a day of everlasting shame and regret and judgment and death and agony. But for all of those who have given their lives to Jesus, who have looked with joy to his salvation, his rendering to God, the joyful obedience due him in their place, and his taking upon himself the wrath of God against their sins on the cross in their place. To all who are trusting in Jesus alone for this great salvation, his coming will be a day of everlasting exaltation and life and glory and joy. We will be forever changed. What will it be like? Some people think it'll be like we're floating on clouds and playing harps. So it's sort of like we're in a spiritual, ethereal, never-never land. Just our disembodied spirits with God. But that is not a biblical picture at all of what awaits us. The Apostle John says that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him. Jesus is not a disembodied spirit floating on a cloud. We will be like Jesus. We will be like Jesus in that we will have a blessed, glorious, immortal, imperishable, sinless body like his. When Jesus redeemed us on the cross, he did not merely redeem our spirits. He redeemed us as whole persons, and this includes the redemption of our bodies. So the application of Christ's victorious work of redemption to us, it will not be ultimately complete until our bodies are entirely set free from the effects of the fall and the curse and be forever brought into that state of glory for which God created them. The Apostle Paul elaborates on this in the third chapter of Philippians in verse 20. Paul says there, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He says there's going to be a change bodily. Jesus will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. As Christians, I think we're often tempted to be shaken and even bowled over by the brokenness and the vanity and the suffering and the injustice and the futility of this life. Unbelievers are tempted to deny or ignore or just look away from this harsh truth of life's futility, to stay just constantly distracted from the sobering realities of this life and to seek desperately to find some sort of meaning in the vanities of this world. The real temptation for believers, though, is not so much to live for the fleeting things of this world, we understand that that is vanity. Now, the real temptation for believers is simply to live life in this time between Christ's first advent, where he won the victory, and his second advent, where he will consummate his victory. Our temptation is to live in this inter-advent period just hunkered down, like an outgunned and undersupplied platoon under heavy fire from the enemy, just waiting for reinforcements, just waiting to be rescued. So basically in a weak and ineffective state, just trying to survive day to day, taking cover, hunkered down and waiting for Christ's imminent return. But the main idea of our passage this morning, it's not simply to give us some interesting information about the future. It is meant to give us courage for the present. To not only stand our ground against the enemy, but to advance against the enemy because of the future that awaits us at Christ's second advent. So let's consider this future event today for that present day purpose. We'll consider it under two headings, two sermon points this morning. First point, at Christ's second advent, we will all be changed. That's verses 51 to 53. We will all be changed. And secondly, at Christ's second advent, his victory will be complete. That's verses 54 to 57. Christ's victory will be complete. So first point, at Christ's second advent, we will all be changed. Let's read verses 51 to 53 again. Paul has just said in verse 50, here's the context. He writes in verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And then he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. At Christ's second advent, we will all be changed. We will not always be as we are now. And Paul reveals three truths here: the mystery of the change, the timing of the change, and the necessity of the change. And so let's look at each one of these three in turn, starting first with the mystery of the change. When Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. What he means by mystery is not something just completely hidden, completely absent from earlier revelation. The Old Testament speaks of the resurrection and the change that we will experience. But by mystery, he means that what he's about to reveal, he's going to reveal more clearly what was less clear from earlier revelation. Specifically, what Paul clarifies is that not all of us are going to die. He uses the euphemism of sleep for death, which is common in the New Testament and so gloriously appropriate to describe the death of believers. That those whom we have lost, Jackson and Barbara, Grant and Linda, Phyllis and Eliezer, that those whom we have lost in the Lord, they are said by the Holy Spirit in Scripture to be asleep. Because sleep is just for a moment, and sleep leads inevitably to rising, to opening your eyes and arising from sleep. They're just asleep. But amazingly, Paul says in verse 51 that not all of us will sleep. We have these mortal bodies, and the definition of mortal is deadly, lethal, leading inevitably to death. And yet Paul says that we mortals won't all die. Well, how can that be? Well, he goes on to say that while we won't all die, we will all, at a future point in time, we will all be changed. That's the mystery of the change. Secondly, then, notice the timing of the change. Verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This imagery of the trumpet, it comes from the Old Testament, in which the day of the Lord will be announced by the blowing of a trumpet. And this is one of four references to the last trumpet in the New Testament. It'll happen in a flash. Paul emphasizes this. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In other words, this is a sudden, immediate change. This isn't a progressive transformation that takes place over time. This isn't a lengthy purification process in purgatory or something ridiculous like that. This is an immediate, instantaneous change that will happen at the last trumpet, where we're glorified, perfected, and made just like Jesus. Immortal, sinless, pure, righteous. Instantaneous change that will happen at the last trumpet. Well, when is that? When is the last trumpet? The Old Testament says it's the day of the Lord. That is to say, the day that the Lord comes to earth suddenly in judgment. That is Judgment Day. And the other three New Testament references, they bear this out. They really help clarify the timing of this change. The first is found in Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. And in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 30, Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he says, "There will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So Jesus, the Son of Man, coming on clouds of heaven in power and great glory. This is not a secret coming. Right? Notice all the tribes of the earth will see his coming, his advent. The trumpet will sound, and the elect will be gathered to him and will fill the heavens. That's Matthew 24. Second, there is the passage that Brother Cliff read for us earlier, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is also describing the second advent of our Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, picking up in the middle of verse 14, Paul says that at Christ's coming again to earth, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. That is 1 Thessalonians 4. And then finally, there is the last trumpet in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11. We read starting in verse 15 of Revelation 11. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." So from all these passages, the timing is clear. The last trumpet indicates the Son of Man, Jesus, coming to judge the nations when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of Christ, and when he gathers all of his elect to himself, when the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive will also meet Christ in the air as he comes with them to judge the earth, and his people will always be with him, and he will reign forever and ever. The mystery of the change, the timing of the change, and now thirdly, the necessity of the change. Verse 53. Paul says, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." The ESV says must. The Greek is a little more bulky, but also a little bit more explicit. Woodenly, it says, "For this which is imperishable to put on imperishability, and this which is mortal to put on immortality is necessary." This is necessary. Why is it necessary? Why is it an absolute necessity? Well, verse 50 again. "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." The Greek behind "cannot inherit," it says it is not possible to inherit. It's not possible for flesh and blood to inherit the kingdom of God, nor is it possible for the perishable to inherit the imperishable. This inheriting the kingdom language, which Paul uses three times in 1 Corinthians, once in Galatians as well, where does it come from? It comes from the lips of Jesus himself, his words in Matthew 25, another place where he teaches about his second advent. Jesus says there in Matthew 25, starting in verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those who are on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So you see the logic here in our passage. Because it is impossible for the perishable to inherit the imperishable, therefore it is a necessity that this perishable body put on the imperishable so that we may inherit the kingdom of God, which is a kingdom without end. The kingdom prepared for us before the foundation of the world. So we have seen the mystery, the timing, and the necessity of this change that awaits us. At Christ's second advent, we will all be changed. Secondly, this morning, second point, at Christ's second advent, his victory will be complete. His victory will be utterly complete. Complete, consummated. Verses 54 to 57. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.'" So Christ's victory will then be complete. Our being changed is the final realization of Christ's victory over death and over sin and over the law. Did you see that? It is only when the perishable puts on the imperishable. Verse 54, it's only when the mortal puts on immortality, it's only when those things happen, it's only when we are changed that this saying comes to pass, death is swallowed up in victory. When is Christ's victory complete? When we are finally changed. Our being changed is the final realization of Jesus' victory over death and over sin and over the law. So let's consider each one of those three in turn. First, Jesus Christ's victory over death. Middle of verse 54 to 55. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Death here can be mocked. Death can be taunted, because at the cross, in the death of Christ, is the death of death. Jesus put death to death because death could not hold him. The empty tomb, his resurrection from the dead, is the evidence of his victory over death, which will be made complete at the final resurrection and glorification of his people, when they too put on immortality like his. Romans 6:9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Well, on that day, that will also be true of you who belong to him. We will be changed, never to die again. Death having no dominion over us ever again through Christ. So our being changed is the realization of Christ's final victory over death. Secondly, Christ's victory over sin. First half of verse 56. The sting of death is sin. Death is portrayed as a predator armed with a sting. And its sting is sin. Were there no sin, death would not be capable of inflicting its devastation. Death exists only because sin warrants death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But Romans 6:10, for the death Jesus died, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you who have died with Christ also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus has removed the sting of death for all those who believe in him. Through faith in Jesus, death is no longer a stinging punishment, but the victorious entry into eternal life with our Lord. Paul can say death is gain, because it's just an entryway into life face to face with our Lord, which will be consummated when we are changed, glorified, no longer able to sin. Sin will be no more on that day. So our being changed is the realization of Jesus Christ's final victory over death and over sin. And thirdly, Christ's victory over the law. Second half of verse 56. The power of sin is the law. The power and reign and dominion of sin is the law. Why? Because sinners break God's law. Sinners twist God's good law into something that encourages them to boast in it or to break it, or usually both. But Jesus fulfilled the law for us, so that Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And on that day when we are changed, we will be righteous like Jesus is righteous. We will delight in God's eternal law just like Jesus delights in his Father's eternal will. And just like Jesus, we will keep it perfectly in a new creation in which only righteousness dwells. So our being changed is the realization of Christ's final victory over death and over sin and over the law. But not only is our future transformation the realization of Christ's final victory, it is also the receiving of his victory as our own. Did you see that in verse 57? God gives this victory to us through Christ. Look at verse 57. Paul concludes, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." God gives us the victory. What victory? The victory that Christ won over death and over sin and over the law. God gives us that victory. How can he do that? Since we're not the ones who won the victory. How can God do that? By what means does God give us the victory we did not earn, we did not strive for, we did not win? Paul says God gives us that victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, for those who are united to Jesus by faith, for those who have believed and bowed to Christ such that he is now our Lord, the victory that he has won becomes ours. It's given to us. His crown becomes our crown through faith in him. So I've got to stop here and ask, is Jesus Christ your Lord? Is he your Lord? If he is your Lord today, then through him as Lord, God is giving you the victory that Jesus won. So here on December 31st, we have looked into the future. And today, on this day, when God brings another year to a close, we have seen glorious, glorious future truths. What are we to do with all of this? How should you respond here in the present to the realities of the future? Well, if you're here and if you're an unbeliever, you should respond in repentance and faith so that Jesus Christ becomes your Lord, such that you will be changed on that day and share in his victory over death and sin and the law. Otherwise, the law will condemn you on that day. Your sin will be unforgiven you on that day. Eternal death will have dominion over you on that day. And that day could come at any moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The year 2024 is not guaranteed to any one of us. So repent and believe now, today. How should you respond if you are already a repentant believer today? 3 points of application. 3 ways, brothers and sisters, that you should respond. Number one, be thankful. Just be thankful. We see that in verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not your victory. It's the Lord Jesus's. And yet God is giving it to you as a gift. You who did not win it, who did not earn it, who did not deserve it in any way. That should just fill your heart with gratitude. That should cause you to live out the rest of your days so thankful for the victory that God has given to you over sin, over death, over the law, through Christ Jesus your Lord. So that's one fitting response. Be grateful. Be thankful. Live the few fleeting days that you have in gratitude every day to God. Secondly, be steadfast and immovable. Look at the implication Paul draws from all that he said there in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable. If any day now we will be changed, transfigured, transformed, glorified, made to be just like Jesus himself, immortal, imperishable, holy, sinless, righteous. If that's what awaits us by no merit or effort on our part, but by grace alone, by God's gift to us in the twinkling of an eye, then there should be nothing in this world that we face that should shake us in any way. We should be steadfast, immovable, unflappable, unstoppable. Our life under the sun in this world of vanity and chasing after wind should be so different from the rest of the world. Against the onslaught of the enemy, we should be seen publicly, muscularly, courageously, to demonstrate by the Holy Spirit a steadfast and immovable faith in Christ, a steadfast and immovable hope in the gospel, a steadfast and immovable love for the lost and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should be thankful. We should be steadfast and immovable. And thirdly, lastly, we should be advancing. We should be advancing. Middle of verse 58. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. So we shouldn't simply be resisting the enemy's onslaught by standing firm, immovable, and steadfast. But we should be advancing against the enemy. In light of this imminent change and victory and kingdom inheritance that is forever prepared for us before the foundation of the world, we should be bravely, courageously, unashamedly advancing the kingdom of God. This is your purpose. This is why you are still here. You ever wonder that? When God saved me, why didn't he just take me to heaven to be with him then? Why are you left here? This is why. As long as it is today, we are to always, Paul says. Do you see that word? Always be abounding, abounding, overflowing, advancing in what? In the work of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, you have work to do. Not for the American dream, which is just more striving after wind, not for the daily grind of working for the man, but the highest of all callings, the work of the Lord of the universe. You are a soldier for him. You are an ambassador for him. You are a slave to him. You are a witness and a herald for him, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who is coming to earth in the twinkling of an eye to make the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of God forever and ever. And he is with you and he is invincible. Ecclesiastes, in its closing chapter, it tells us, this is the way Ecclesiastes ends, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But it also tells us then, therefore, to fear God and to keep his commandments. In other words, there is something that is not in vain, abounding in the work of the Lord, Paul says, knowing that in the Lord, not in yourself, but in the Lord, your labor is what? Not in vain. Amazing. That's an amazing statement in this vain world under the sun where all is vanity of vanities and a chasing after wind. We can know that in the Lord, our labor, as we advance his kingdom, as we abound in the work of the Lord, our labor is never in vain. Everything else, every idle word, every selfish act, every sinful thought, every fleeting pursuit is ultimately in vain. But in the Lord, our labor abounding in His kingdom work, it is never in vain. Let us pray. Our God and Father, how overwhelming it is to know that we actually make a difference in a vain world. And how good it is to know that we worship a risen Lord who has fulfilled the law for His people and conquered sin and death for us. We thank You that our risen King will come back any day in a twinkling of an eye, in final triumph and final judgment, to change us forever to be like Himself. Lord, inflame us by Your Holy Spirit to pursue after Him, to know Him, to worship Him, to know that our labors for Him are never in vain in the midst of this vain world, to proclaim Him to this desperate world that's tirelessly chasing and striving after wind, and to steadfastly ready ourselves and to long for His imminent return. Help us to labor to hasten the day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. For Your great glory and final victory, we pray in Your name. Amen.